I would invite you today to take your Bible in hand and open it to the book of Acts. And as you come to somewhere around Acts chapter 3, wait for me just a moment. Let me catch up to you. The church in Israel. When we began this study, I made some chronological references to the spirit of anti-Semitism over the ages. But I just want to, for the sake of time this morning, come perhaps closer to our own culture. When you think about the perilous position that God's people find themselves in today, when you think of the very vulnerable standing that the nation of Israel has today, keep in mind that the well-known and often named terrorist organizations like Hamas and Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda and their ilk are not alone in their pressure that they apply to the nation itself. The entire European Union, Western coalition of sorts, is attempting to, and I might say continuously, put pressure on Israel to fall back to certain 1949 armistice lines. Their notion is this, at least that they put forth publicly, is in their comprehensive peace plan, they believe it shakes out like this. If Israel will just give back the land that they occupy, if they will simply provide half of the city of Jerusalem and a certain portion of the land to the Palestinians, everybody will be happy. All the Arabs in the community will be happy. The Palestinians will be happy. The Western coalition will be happy. The European Union will just be delirious. And everybody can go on happily and merrily along their way. However, as we've been pointing out in Scripture, even if Israel was so inclined to do it, and I suppose the liberal factions in their government, when they do have power, are sometimes thinking about the viability of that. Even if they were so inclined, have no right. They have no right to do such a thing. Now, what is there's a number of things fueling this, but one has to wonder if the solution is so simple as to take an open Bible, look at the geography and the maps, ancient and current, is it not rather easy to resolve the dispute if people will just commonsensically come to the Scriptures and let God's Word speak to the issue? Is it not sufficient that we do that? I want you to keep in mind that administrative levels at the highest level, going back 25, 30 years, I've always made it a practice to have a cadre of spiritual advisors enter into the White House so that they can get advice and counsel from them with respect to religious issues, and certainly with Israel. And it is unfortunate that the past three presidents of our country, and this goes back a while now, have all seemed to gravitate to the advice of certain theologians that drift left of center at least, and probably even now farther left than the scale will dictate. But they have this idea that Israel, through their chronic idolatry, has forfeited all rights to the land. They say all that Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant are of no more. They just are not in force anymore. Israel has set aside through her disobedience over the centuries any right to the land. And, you know, if you read some places in the Old Testament, especially as we did on Wednesday night somewhat, to the book of Deuteronomy, you could understand, for those who are honest and transparent about it, why they would think that. But again, we are forced then to come to the Scripture and find out in the Scripture exactly what does God wish for the nation of Israel. The brand of theology that I have been hinting around at is called technically, and authors mention it this way, it is called replacement theology. Replacement in this sense, that because Israel has abrogated her right to the land, the church is now spiritual Israel. All of the promises applicable, the spiritual blessings afforded to Abraham and his descendants now apply only to the church. Israel as a national entity is no more. It's not even a valid consideration anymore. The church is Israel. I reminded you a couple of weeks ago that in our own doctrinal statement here at Grace Baptist Church, we have this very specific statement. And at the time it was placed in there, it didn't really need a whole lot of elaboration, because the issue really wasn't as enhanced then as it was today. And when I say then, we're talking back in the early 80s when it was finally crafted. But here's the statement. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. They are two distinctively different entities. Two distinctly different end results. For Israel, there is the land blessing. For the church of Jesus Christ, there is the heavenly blessing. Blessings to both, just different kinds. Now, you have your Bible in hand. With little commentary, let me have you or direct you in the scripture to consider a number of very obvious, simple cases to be made for this distinction. And, you know, I have to say this, if you are interested in pursuing the study of this subject, there are numerous quality dispensational authors, past and present, that speak to the subject. Men currently, I think, that are probably more recent in their writings, men like Arno Fries and some of the people from the Midnight Call publishing firm. If you go back a few years, you have Cornelius Stamm is one of them. Charles Ryrie would be one. If you go back even further than that, or probably about the same time, you have Dwight Pentecost and John Walvoord and those fellows. They all have something to say about the subject at hand. But let's lay aside all their stuff. Come to the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 3, I want you to see, first of all, the identity of national Israel stated in the New Testament, and with this one pivot, this one very important pivot, that everything we're going to see now is uttered by a writer of Scripture following the birth of the church on Pentecost. Okay, now keep in mind what we're trying to demonstrate, that there is a distinction between the bride of Christ, the New Testament church, and God's covenant people, Israel. So you have in Acts chapter 3, please, and verse number 12. Verse number 12. This is in the context of the of Peter healing the lame man. And when Peter saw it, verse 12, he answered unto the people, please notice how he frames it, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" He goes on to say, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life." In essence, that action on the part of the Jews, that action right there, called to a halt Israel's prophetic clock, their rejection of the Messiah in Messiah's day. Israel's prophetic clock stopped right there. Time out, as old brother John Benson used to say, time out for Israel. Now you look again in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verses 5 and 6. Just catch the identity of the individuals here. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Why were they gathered there? Because they still had functional power. They were still operating under the sphere of the Old Testament economy. Distinction to be made in verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now keep in mind, these are post-Pentecost comments. The birth of the church has taken place. The Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, verses 1. And on through there, the birth of the church has begun. And so somebody would say, well, look, this is still very early in the book of Acts. Maybe there's still not that clarity and distinction to be made. Maybe God has not yet made the divide. Well, you just hang on for a minute. And you continue here in verse number 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. It's interesting to me that the apostle squarely puts the blame for the crucifixion, the immediate act of it, on Israel, not the church. And if the two were melted together at this point and one entity, both would stand to share the lion's blame of what happened at Calvary. But not so. You come to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And verse number 21. The apostles are miraculously freed from prison. And in that context, verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So there you have a reference to the high priest. There you have a reference of the council. Still functional, still operative, post-Pentecost. In verse number 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince. This is Jesus. And a Savior. For what purpose? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To Israel. And then over in verse 35, follow that down. Matter of fact, at verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." To me, so far, all that I wish to point out to you that there's still, in the days following Pentecost, there is a clear-cut identity of the nation of Israel. There is still a clear-cut identification not only of the nation of Israel, but its functioning rulers and counselors, the high priest, the council, the senate, all there, still operational. But then you come to another place when you think about this national identity. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 32. And again, I just remind you, we're looking at scriptures this morning that identify a separate entity, Israel, and that these comments that are recorded all follow the establishment or the birth of the church in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. In one verse, you have three components, all distinct from each other. Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. Now, it is true that in our age, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. It is true in our age that there are Jews who bow the knee to the Messiah who are added to the body of Christ. But you never see anywhere, either in the early portions of the book of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament, where a Gentile was proselytized into the nation of Israel as a result of Messiah's work. So while the Jew is incorporated into the church upon saving faith, and there are numbers of Jews all across the land who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reverse is simply not true. It is not able to be demonstrated. Now, I have another reference for you. Go back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now, I just let me make the preface my comments this way. That those who would advocate for replacement theology will take the book of Revelation and spiritualize it. Just spiritualize it. You and I, when we read the scriptures, understand that there are things there that are meant to be metaphorical, figures of speech. But in Revelation chapter 21, the details are so graphic that they can only be taken in one way. They can only be taken as literal. Literal. Now, keep in mind, when you open the book of Revelation up, and maybe as you have read it over the years, you become confused by, well, what's happening when, chapter by chapter? And so just let me repeat something I've tried to teach over the years this way. When you look at the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, describe the church age in which we now live, okay, from Pentecost to the rapture. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, describe the scenes in heaven. The church has already gone to heaven, and there you see things taking place up there. When you come to Revelation chapter 6, all the way through Revelation chapter 19, it is describing a 7-year period of time, the tribulation period that we've been looking at in Jeremiah's book as Jacob's trouble. 6 through 19. Now, there's some debate and reasonable debate as to whether or not it's strictly chronological or whether the judgments and the seals and the vial judgments occur simultaneously. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference, because the end result is still the same. Absolute, total, catastrophic destruction. When you come to Revelation chapter 20, you have there the information about the great white throne judgment at the end of the day. But then you come to Revelation 21, 22, and now we're all past that. And now we're talking about that time that Jesus spoke about when he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Here's the place in Revelation chapter 21. Now, having said all that, let me make the case for distinctive entities, Israel and the church. So I look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Here's what we read. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Earmark that. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, please note very carefully, verse 12. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Separate entity. You follow the reading on to verse 13. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. The south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Then verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that in two verses, well past Pentecost, well past the tribulation period, well advanced into heaven's domain, you have two separate, distinct, national, or I'm going to back on, two distinct entities. Israel, the 12 tribes, and in the foundation, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, all closely related, all 12 of them, with what? Pentecost and the birth of the church. So I make this statement, that when it comes to the identity and the clarity of two distinct people, Israel on the one hand, Abraham's covenant people, and the church, the bride, the Lamb of God, the Lamb's bride, two distinct, separate entities. So think about that identity for a moment. All of the utterances that we have pointed out are spoken of after the fact of Pentecost. The church is already underway. And so here's the obvious conclusion here. That the birth of the church doesn't nullify any of the promises given to Israel any more than it does replace them. There's another thing I would like to have you see. Probably with the time that we have left this morning, and I've got a load here yet to go, but let me take you to Romans chapter 10, verse number 1. Consider a second, perhaps a third point. The identity of national Israel is clearly distinct from that of the church. In the book of Romans, please. In the book of Romans, chapter 10. And of course, this comes in with a dual interest for your heart and mind, because basically while we live and we wait for the Lord Jesus to come, what is our interest in Israel anyhow? What is our interest in Israel? I'm hoping that you're with me on this and you're far past who wins the political one-upmanship between the Western coalition and Israel. I hope you understand that the judgment due to the storm that's inbound is inevitable. And we mentioned to you, for the folks Wednesday, at both of the prayer meetings, that God is bringing the storm, the tribulation period, for two primary purposes. Number one, to judge Israel and the Gentiles. There's no escape from that. So what's our interest? What is our interest? What does this apostle, who himself is a Jew, a Pharisee Jew, have to say about his countrymen? In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, his interest ought to be our interest. And what is it? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's our interest in Israel. We cannot pray God out of the judgment that's coming. That's not going to happen. But what we can do, what we ought to do, is pray for the citizens in Israel to bow the knee to the Messiah who has already come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. That's all that we can do. Our interest in Israel ought to be the same as this apostle's. And please note again, for clarity's sake, his words. My heart's desire, this is a Jew saying this, and prayer to God for Israel, because he identifies them as distinct from what he is now a part of. Later on, the apostle Paul would write in the book of Ephesians that this whole notion of the church was a mystery hid before from the prophets of old. He saw with clarity that they were two distinct units. And his prayer for them is that they might be saved. Back up a page to chapter 9. Romans 9. And verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish... By the way, what we're doing now is putting some meat to your prayers. When we talk about praying for Israel, we're talking more than just a drive-by prayer on the way to the conclusion. Because the apostles... desire is manifest to the degree that if it were possible, which it's not, but if it were possible, he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to what? The flesh. Not the spirit, but the flesh. The Apostle Paul had such a heart for his countrymen. They were not where he was at. They were not what he was. As a matter of fact, how far would you be willing to take your interest down the road? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 20. So we started off with noting the identity, the clarity, the distinction of identity between the church and Israel. What we're looking at now is apostolic intercession for Israel. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. Unto the Jews, I became a Jew as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Why go to all that trouble if everybody's the same? To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means save some. Save some. So when you talk about a personal application and an interest that we might have, my dear friends, be at the same degree of pitch, of fervency, as the Apostle Paul's was. He had been on the road as a faithful Pharisee to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, it's recorded that while he was on that Damascus road, he was just as zealous and fervent and convinced that he was right as any other man who was apart from Christ could be. And yet the Spirit of God, through Jesus Christ, struck him down on that road. And the Apostle Paul, or the old Saul, the persecutor of the church, became the Apostle Paul. And he who once persecuted the church became a preacher of the gospel. He was not what they were. He was not where they were at. He was entirely different. You know, the gospel message, the encounter with Jesus Christ, that personal encounter with Christ has a dynamic effect upon all the people that he touches. And I will say again and shout with my last breath till the day that I die, that when God saves a soul, he changes that soul. All whom God saves, he changes. Everyone without exception. And there was no way the Apostle Paul could get up off the ground and get his sight back and forever be the same, because God had done a marvelous work in his heart. And now he expresses his heart's desire for Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and his desires, in a sense, that they might join him as kinsmen in the Spirit of Christ. There is a definite distinction between Israel and the church. And as we pointed out before, when you consider the deed to the land, God said, first of all, the land is mine. The earth is the Lord's. The whole world is mine. So that land under dispute isn't Benjamin Netanyahu's land to give away. It isn't Barack Obama's call to force them to give it away. It's God's land. And as the owner of the land, He has the title deed and the right to put it or deposit it in the hands of anybody He wishes. And it just so happens that the descendants who are to possess the land are the descendants of Abraham. Back there in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 7. Unto Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will bless them that bless thee. And I will curse them that curse thee. But unto thy seed, God said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham. The division of the land, according to Joel chapter 3, brings nothing but judgment. God that made the world and all things, men, places, people, hath determined the bounds of their habitation. So, my friends, when you consider all of that, there is no doubt that the political proposition to divide the land, to force Israel back into the previously held lines before the wars of 67 and 73, they have no biblical validity. So again, I say, and I conclude with this, what is our interest? What should be our interest? God said, I will bless them that bless thee. May Grace Baptist Church, to a person, commit themselves to praying for the people of Israel, that a multitude, before the storm breaks, will be saved and brought to the Messiah. Added to the church is not being melted into the nation of Israel at the end of day. For I've taken you to the book of Revelation, and there I've shown you that long after the Pentecost, long after the rapture, long after the judgment, long after everything else, there still are the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is still the foundational stones in the apostles of Jesus Christ. Two distinct entities at the end of day. Nothing changes. You know, isn't it a comforting thing to know that you are children of a God who does not change, and that you have in hand His Word that is fixed forever in heaven and it does not change? Isn't it something that your salvation is not dependent on your faithfulness to Him? Where would you stand if that were the case today? Thank God for His grace. Our Father, help us to just latch on to what we've seen today, to keep it fresh in our hearts. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to love You and to appreciate You for Your faithfulness to us, for Your love for us, and for Your unlimited grace bestowed upon us. Thank You for so great a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him, and we wait for Him. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.